It starts when we're toddlers, just starting out in preschool. We're thrown into a group of children who are about our age. We come from different families, and if we haven't already been around other toddlers, we soon find out that those other families and those other kids who are our age aren't like us. We soon realize that we have to conform to certain ways of talking and acting and even dressing if we're going to be accepted by our peers. And even as small children, we find that each day we desire more urgently to be accepted by our peers. If we're secure as a child, we don't worry too much about being accepted by our peers. But if we're at all insecure as a child, we either withdraw because we don't know how to talk and think and act and dress like our peers, or we conform to them. We may do foolish things, in fact, to be accepted, but those things often result in us being rejected. And rejection may lead us into more foolish things that brings about more rejection. By the time we're 18, we've seen this, or maybe in some way we've experienced it. Maybe we've been the ones who have been rejected instead of accepted. The leaders of Jesus' culture, both political and religious, rejected him. So when he met people who were also rejected, he treated them with God's loving acceptance, something that many of them had never experienced. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's a key term. God so loved the world. And then the other term that's so important is whoever. Those two terms are all encompassing. So when Jesus was invited to a meal at the home of a strict interpreter of God's law, Jesus accepted that invitation. The social customs of Jesus' time were that Jews permitted people who were needy to visit these kinds of banquets to receive some of the leftover food. But a sinful woman came to this particular banquet. She took advantage of this opportunity, but she wasn't there for physical food. She'd come specifically for spiritual food from Jesus. She had heard about Jesus, about what he taught, about his healing power, about him casting out Satan's demons that lived in and controlled people. She had heard about his compassion on needy people and how he never turned away people who came to him in humility for help. That's why she'd come. At this meal, as at all of these banquets, Jesus, like all those around him, reclined at the table on one elbow. And that way he had laid out his body in such a way that this woman had full access to his feet. The lowest servant in households typically was the person who washed the feet of guests. But as we'll see, no servant had washed Jesus' feet when he came into this household. No servant in this Pharisee's house, this man of religious position, this man of respect in his community, this man who was respected by others, but who didn't seem to really respect Jesus. No one had washed his feet. Have you ever thought about, when you've read this story or heard this story in the past, how much water it actually takes to wash a person's feet? Does it take a gallon, or 2 gallons, or 3? Do you think it's possible for one woman to cry enough at one setting to wash a person's feet? How deeply would you have to mourn your sins to weep enough to wash someone's feet? How deeply would you crave God's acceptance to weep that much?
I'm going to be reading from Luke, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 39. When the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. 2 men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Jesus' Jewish host saw what was going on, and he arrived at 3 conclusions. The first was, if Jesus were really a prophet of God, he would know what kind of woman was anointing his feet. He would know that this was a sinful woman. The scriptures do not identify what this woman was other than a sinful woman. And that seems to be more a description of the Pharisee. It's assumed that she was a prostitute, but we just don't know. What we do know was that this Pharisee, and probably many others in that room, had already categorized and judged this woman. She wasn't like them. She didn't practice things like them. She was a sinful woman. The second thing is, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her anoint his feet. He would not let this impure person touch him for fear that he would be spiritually impure. He would not want to be in her presence. He would shoo her away from him. After all, she was sinful. And thirdly, the Pharisee reasoned that since Jesus does let her anoint his feet, he is no prophet of God, and he should not be acknowledged as a prophet of God. In fact, if he knows that she's a sinful woman, then he denies who he's being called to be, who he's being said to be by everyone around him. As a man who focused on the details of God's law, this man believed without doubt that he had made a righteous judgment about the woman and about Jesus. The Pharisee's thinking troubles me, because I too may evaluate people just as he did. I have to ask myself some uncomfortable questions. Do I quickly judge people, both Christians and non-Christians? Do I assume or create my standards for judging people, Christians and non-Christians? And when I judge people to be somehow less than me, Do I dismiss them in my mind or in my actions, like the Pharisee dismissed Jesus as well as this woman? Our extremely limited experiences and our lack of knowledge of people's hearts disqualify us from judging anyone. In his book, The Parables, Gerald Kennedy reminds us of this very thing. He says, the self-made man, for example, often finds it difficult to be sympathetic with other men who do not succeed. He did it, so why not expect the same from every man? I've noticed it is often true that men who started from the bottom have little patience with men who stayed at the bottom. The well-born often are more understanding. The man with great drive and ability expects the same qualities in everyone. The well-to-do may lose all understanding of what it means to be worried by financial pressures. Because they never have to think twice about buying something they want, they cannot sympathize with people for whom any unexpected expense is a major catastrophe. Or the man with the interesting and creative job may be very hard on men whose work is mostly drudgery. Why do they not work as hard and as long as he does? And why do they seem to take such little satisfaction in doing good work? How can the healthy man understand and forgive the weakness of the invalid? How can he even hear the hacking cough or know what constant pain means? Now and again, when a sprained muscle or an aching nerve has kept me uncomfortable for a short time, it has come to me that some men are never free from similar pain. They do their work without complaint, and I know that in that moment that they are better men than I. A rich man known to enjoy good eating once contributed to an appeal for funds to feed the hungry in another country. His comment was, I know what it is to be hungry. I went without my lunch one time. And that is sometime the extent of our understanding. Jesus' mind was not on law. His mind was on love. Rather than reject the woman due to her sins and her lifestyle, Jesus accepted this woman's humble gift and humble actions. She was repenting of her sins in sorrowful tears. She was doing as John the Baptist had called for, producing fruit in keeping with repentance. This woman was sacrificing the only valuable thing she had, perfume. She could only hope that she was touching love as she washed Jesus' feet. And as she would soon find out, she was. When Jesus says to his Pharisee host, Simon, I have something to tell you. The man's response, tell me, teacher, is not an eager desire to hear what Jesus has to say as a man who he respects. No, this Pharisee has dismissed Jesus. And now he's just trying to make the best of his disappointment for inviting Jesus to dinner, for inviting this man who has attracted a sinful woman into his gathering of righteous people. Jesus knows his host's thoughts. So when he poses his story about the two debtors, and when he follows with his question, Simon gives the only logical answer that he can give. And in the process, he condemns himself as lacking in his love of God.
Luke 7:44-47. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water from my feet. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little.
The Pharisee had not extended what was considered by their custom to be normal hospitality. As if to correct this, this sinful woman extended extraordinary humility to Jesus. Her great, loving, repenting attitude and acts and faith brought grace to forgive her of her many sins. The self-righteous Pharisee, though, showed no love, no repentance, no hospitality. And he received no forgiveness for his sinful attitude. His faith was not in God. Instead, his faith was in his prideful obedience to God's law. He saw that as the highest value, not the character of God, not the image of God to be duplicated in his life. Again, this story troubles me. It forces me to ask myself more uncomfortable questions. Who do I identify myself with in this particular account? Is it the woman who realizes her sins and who is humbly and sacrificially repentant for them? Is it this sinful woman who touches Jesus with her love? Or is it the Pharisee who believes his righteousness is in his keeping of God's laws? Is it the Pharisee who touches neither the woman nor Jesus with any love? Or is it Jesus who accepts and forgives sinners? Jesus who touches everyone with love. And maybe the most troubling question of all in these for me is, who might other people say I'm most like in this account?
Luke 7:48-50. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Jesus wanted this formerly sinful woman to understand clearly and fully that her sins had been forgiven, and she was now saved from the consequences of her sins. No sin, regardless of what her culture might think, was too great for God to forgive and to forget. She was loved and accepted by God. She could be at peace with God and with herself. But the Pharisee was left to meditate on Jesus' words and to wonder about what he had so long believed about God's acceptance and forgiveness. Physical education instructor Lonnie Edwards was explaining square dancing to his fifth grade class. And as he called the children to their places, boy, girl, boy, girl, little Nancy said that she was not coming. She began to cry and she walked away, and she carried a towel over her hands. As Edwards approached her, and with her back to others, she revealed that she had been born with only her pinkies and two partial fingers. She had hidden this from teachers because she was able, despite that, to hold a pencil and write. But her fellow students knew about her hands, and they were cruel to her. Edward said to her, "Nancy, we can't do anything about this problem, but I can help you to overcome it and to become the best you can be. Now I want you to hold your head up. From this moment on, you will no longer use this as a limitation." Slowly, Nancy gave him the towel, and Edwards never gave it back to her. 4 days later, he began the square dance class as Nancy's partner. Soon, all the children seemed willing and eager to touch Nancy's hands. Edwards continued to encourage her for the next 2 years. Today, Nancy is married, has 4 children, and can do almost anything she sets her mind to, including playing the piano and typing 65 words a minute. She said, "I grew up because of one man. One man who accepted her and encouraged her to be different than she had been." Acceptance of sinners is not approval of sin. We need to say that over and over in our minds. Acceptance of sinners is not approval of sins. That needs to be a mantra for us, if you will. Like Jesus, we must hate the sins, but love the sinners. Amen? Imagine if Jesus had not accepted you when you came to him for forgiveness of your sins. How can we not gracefully accept and love sinners who are just like us? There are many reasons why a person has many sins. And the scripture does not hide the fact that this woman, this sinner, had many sins. But when you and I truthfully account for ourselves, aren't we just like her? Don't we have more sins than we would like to admit even to ourselves, much less to God? And certainly not to anybody else. Why do we not need to know or understand why anyone else has certain sins? But we do need to understand that every other life is different than our own. We also need to understand that people often lead lives that they were led into, often early on, before they had the ability to discern right and wrong, or to do anything about it. It was out of their control, perhaps. People who don't know a better way to live. People who don't know a way out of the way that they are living. We need to know that the less a person is accepted and forgiven and loved, the more they will sin. When we accept and forgive a person without their request that we do so, we live out Jesus' assurance in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Remember, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." So forgiveness and love go in hand with acceptance, not of sins, but of sinners just like us. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote this: "If we are brave enough to love, strong enough to forgive, generous enough to rejoice in another's happiness, and wise enough to know there is enough love to go around for us all, then we can achieve a fulfillment that no other living creature will ever know." Let me suggest to us that when we love and forgive and accept people different from us but alike us in the fact that they have many sins, we'll find life to be ever so much more fulfilling and happy. We will find that we are making people happy. We are drawing people to the only one who can forgive in the truest and eternal sense. We are doing what God has called us to do. We are being who God called us to be. Are you aware of your sins against God? And against other people? Are you aware of your debt to God for His blessings in your life, despite your sins, despite my sins? Are you aware of the greatness of God's love and acceptance to forgive you? Is your heart hard like the Pharisees was because you think your righteousness is just fine, thank you? Could you wash Jesus' feet in tears of sorrow for your sins? Are you touching unaccepted people around you with Jesus' love? Or like the Pharisee, are you treating them as though they were untouchable? Whatever your need to say to God this morning, we urge you not to hold back, but to come forward and do so publicly in full repentance as we stand and sing this song.